Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Genesis, chapter 47. Couldn't help but think as we sang this morning, especially about God being exalted above all the earth. Am I allowing room in my life for Him to be exalted there? So many times I look around and find my own ego, my own desires, my own just who I am getting in the way of God. And I don't know about you, but God has just sort of hit me this morning, just singing the reasons for us to give thanks, the reasons why we love Him, why we sing His praises. I just wonder if maybe like me, you look around and go, am I allowing room in my life for God to be exalted? Genesis chapter 47, it's amazing to me how God works things out. As we've just walked through this book this year, it's interesting that we come to this place on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, because we have seen time and time and time again that Jacob and his family, and we'll just call it the extended family around Jacob because there's plenty of mess to go around all of them, but been fascinating to me to see how Jacob and all his family keep giving reason after reason after reason why God should not use them. We have seen over and over and over again how they show themselves to be sinners, how they show themselves to be unworthy of the grace that God has placed upon their lives. We've seen God choosing Jacob over his brother Esau. We've seen Isaac chosen over Ishmael. We've seen God picking this man Abraham out of seemingly nowhere and putting his hand of favor upon him and saying, you are going to get up and you're going to leave your land. I want you to go to a place that I'll reveal to you later. And even in Abraham's obedience, we find over and over and over again, much the same way in our own lives, that in the midst of obeying, sort of like Simon Peter, we find ourselves walking on the water and then all of a sudden we're waist deep, looking around going, wait a minute, what happened? I just had this great faith moment and experience and now all of a sudden, here I am back to my old self. Those are humbling experiences. Those are sometimes earth-shattering experiences when we come crashing back down to the real world. And yet we come this morning to a beautiful story of redemption that we've been building up to for so long, and that we see this morning this reunion and restoration in the family of Jacob. He is reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph, who he thought was dead for so many years. Last week we saw that Jacob realized that his son is indeed alive and he is going to see him. And this week we see Jacob has now come to Goshen with his family, and he is settling there in the land of Egypt. And in so many ways, Genesis chapter 47 is a study in contrast. Just like chapter 37 gave us a contrast between Joseph and his brothers, this chapter gives us a contrast between Israel and Egypt. First, there's the contrast between Jacob and Pharaoh. And then we see the contrast between the people of Egypt versus the people of Israel. And finally, we see the contrast between the land of Egypt and the land of promise. And the net result of all these contrasts is a reminder that Egypt, as prosperous as it is, as powerful as it is, has nothing to offer the people of God. Egypt is simply a place where God has brought his people, and it is simply serving as an incubator to prepare the people of God for what God is getting ready to do next with them. And don't take that to mean that God is not actively working in them right now. He is. But he is providing his providence and his grace for more, bigger, better things to come very near in the future, and also things that are way out that no one can even imagine. Ultimately, we see the fulfillment of all these things coming in Jesus Christ. But for where Joseph and Jacob and these 70 kind of, you know, beleaguered citizens of Israel find themselves, they've come to a land that is not their own. This is not their home. And just like we saw in chapter 41, let's not get tempted with thinking that this is the payoff moment for Jacob and his people. Jacob and his people are still looking to the promises of God. They're still interested in the seed and the land and the covenant that God has provided, that God has promised them, and that God is working through them. And so even though Egypt is prosperous, even though Egypt is powerful, there's a general foundational understanding in the people of Israel even now that this land, this land of Egypt, has nothing to offer the people of God in the long term, especially compared to the promise for which they wait. And so I just want us to kind of walk through chapter 47 and 48. And I'll make a few comments along the way. But I want us to see the story and what's happening here and how God, through Moses, is bringing this story. Remember, it's a story about Joseph. But ultimately, the story of Joseph is really just a smaller part of the larger story of Jacob, which is really just a smaller part of the larger story that God is telling of redemption through the book of Genesis. And so as we begin in chapter 47, we find that Jacob and Joseph just happened to be in the right job, Joseph especially, in the right job, in the right place, at the right time. Look with me there, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 47. It says, "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen,' and from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you.'" Wow. Can you imagine hearing from the most powerful man, the man who rules the world, "The land of Egypt is before you. Take your pick, Joseph. Your father, your brothers have come to you. The land is before you. You give them whatever they need. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So not only has Pharaoh given them the best of the land, he has put these men in charge of his own possessions. There's an echo here of Joseph's words to his brothers that closes out chapter 46. We see it repeated in the beginning of chapter 47. Joseph has told his brothers exactly what they're to say to Pharaoh. And for once, they listen to him, and they do exactly as Joseph has said. They go and they say exactly to Pharaoh what Joseph has said for them to say to Pharaoh. And it goes extremely well for them. But this passage creates its own echo. Because you notice, when these men come to Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks, "What is it that your brothers do?" And the brothers say what to Pharaoh? They say, "Your servants are shepherds, and we have nowhere to pasture our flocks." Isn't it interesting that right here in Genesis 47, we have this theme of shepherding that comes up, and it's prominent in redemptive history. Moses becomes a shepherd in Midian before becoming the shepherd of God's flock, who leads them out of Egypt some 4 centuries later. David, before he becomes king, is a shepherd. The prophets referred to Israel's leaders as their shepherds. The Savior's birth was announced to shepherds. God refers to himself as a shepherd, and the most cherished image of God in the entire Bible is the image of him as a shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a tremendously impactful image. It should also say something to us, not only about God's estimation of himself and how God works, but it also says something about us. Have you ever been around a sheep? They're pretty stupid animals. They get themselves in a lot of trouble, and there's a reason they need a shepherd. Because if they're going to stay alive, somebody's got to be watching over them, running the wolves away, coming after the bears and the lions, protecting the sheep. This is a beautiful image and a beautiful picture that God gives us in his word. And we see it from the earliest of times. We don't even get out of the first book of the Pentateuch before God is giving us this image of shepherding in redemptive history. And eventually, the shepherd theme finds its culmination in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus himself says in John 10 and in verse 2 that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And ironically, it's this shepherd who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he is both the Lamb and the shepherd because he's big enough to take care of all of it. So the idea that Israel is set apart because of their role as shepherds is not insignificant in Genesis 47. They come to Pharaoh. He asks what they do. They say, "Your servants are shepherds." And so Pharaoh gives them the best of the land. He places them in Goshen. And then we have a tale of two nations. If you pick up in verse 7, where we left off in chapter 47, Scripture says, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their descendants." So here we have Jacob, a simple shepherd, the leader of a clan of 70 sojourners who've just left their homeland for fear of starvation. And he is standing with his favorite son now, face to face with the leader of the not so free world in that day. And he's standing there as the father of a new nation. Pharaoh would go on to give us pyramids and mummies. Jacob would go on to give us, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, and God incarnate. But more important than all of that, the meeting between these two men sets the stage for the contrast that's to come in this passage. And so as the narrative unfolds, you're going to notice that Egypt declines as Israel prospers. We get a shadow here of what John the Baptist said. You remember, he came sort of to the end of his earthly ministry, and the followers of John the Baptist are coming along, and John the Baptist is still baptizing, and Jesus is coming along, and he's baptizing, and the followers of John come along, and they say, "John, do you realize that all your followers are leaving you, and they're going over there, and they're attaching themselves to this guy, Jesus? Do you remember what John said?" One of the most self-depreciating, most humiliating statements ever made in all Scripture: "I must decrease so that he can increase." That's just exactly the opposite of the way I think. And it's exactly the opposite of the way you think. We think about how can I jockey myself for this position or that position? How can I get myself in a better standing here or there? How can I do this or how can I do that? And John the Baptist, we would do well to listen to John the Baptist, who would teach us, you've got to constantly be decreasing so that Jesus can be increasing in your life. That's one of the things that I cannot wrap my mind around this morning as we're singing. Is God exalted in my life? Am I creating room for that to happen? Is my attitude that I might intentionally decrease in the eyes of those around me in order that Jesus might be lifted high in my life? Am I concerned with that at all? And we see that in John the Baptist. We see a shadow of that here with Egypt and Israel. Egypt is going to be declining as we move through this passage, while Israel prospers in the land of Egypt. So notice Israel's downward spiral. If you look there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 47, it says, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and in exchange for the grain that they brought, that they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So the narrative of Egypt's downward spiral begins with a rather innocuous statement about Joseph gathering up all the wealth, both of Canaan and of Egypt, and bringing it into the storehouses of Pharaoh. Doesn't seem that bad at the first. It just, you know, there's a famine in the land, and the people need food, and so they're buying this grain, and as they're buying the grain, Joseph is collecting all the wealth. He's not going in and robbing anybody. He's giving them product for their return. But very surely and very gradually, Joseph is gathering all the wealth of Canaan and Egypt into the storehouses of Pharaoh. And what follows is the progressive depletion of the wealth of the Egyptian people with the simultaneous increase in the wealth and power of Pharaoh. And there's a foreshadowing here of things to come. Israel will have to deal with the results of this cultural shift generations and centuries later in their exodus from the land of Egypt. What we see in the Exodus, as Pharaoh is so powerful and wields so much authority and control, not just over the Egyptians, but over the Israelites as well, it all starts right here. It all starts from day one, when they first come into the land of Egypt. All of a sudden, all the wealth and all the power is being consolidated to Pharaoh and is being taken out of the hands of the people. And this is how it happens. It goes, first of all, from money to livestock. Notice verses 15 to 17. "And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt," so they've all come and they've spent all their money buying grain. When they didn't have any money left in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, and the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And you notice, this is the real wealth. I mean, yeah, they had money, but the livestock and all the stuff that they're giving over now is far more valuable to them than the money ever was. This is getting worse. The first phase in this transition from freedom to servitude involves the Egyptians trading their livestock for grain once their money is gone. And remember, the sons of Israel are now in charge of Pharaoh's livestock. So as Pharaoh's wealth increases, the responsibility of the sons of Israel increases as well. Because now it's not just Joseph handling the money of the Egyptians. Now all of a sudden, all the livestock of the Egyptians are coming under the control of Pharaoh, and all of that is going under the control of the sons of Jacob, because Pharaoh has put them in charge of all his livestock. So as Pharaoh's wealth increases, so does the responsibility for the nation of Israel. And then it goes, so we've gone from money to livestock, and we're going now from livestock to land. So the next phase in the degradation of the Egyptian people comes when they have to trade their land. Verses 18 and 19. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock that are my lord's, there's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Their money and livestock are all gone. Their land is not producing. It's become worthless to them. And nevertheless, it's all they possess. This is significant in this context because the idea of land that flows throughout Genesis. Remember, we've been talking about land, seed, and covenant. And this land being given over to Pharaoh, is that there's important things going on here. The loss of land by the people of Egypt is a foreshadowing of the heartache that awaits God's people. They've not only left the land of promise, they will also suffer under the weight of this same civilization. And then we take another step down from land to personal freedom. At each point, the Egyptian misery has gotten closer to their very persons. I mean, you look at the way it all began. At first, it's, well, I've got to give my money to get food, but I can do without the money. You know, I'm reminded of, I love my mother-in-law's outlook on money. You know, sometimes she'll, you know, they'll come to visit or something, and she'll, you know, stick a $100 bill in mine or Jennifer's hands or something. Or more likely, they're off in some bedroom before they leave, shoving it under, you know, some godforsaken book that's not been opened for 15 years, and then they call halfway home and go, "Hey, go to this spot in this location, open this book to page 467, and you're gonna find," you know, and so they try to hide it and do all these things. But, you know, we're constantly trying to fight. "No, you don't have to give us money. Don't worry about it." You know what our response most of the time is? "Josh, it's just money. I can get more." You know, our money is kind of far enough away from us that most of us can go, "Well, you know, I miss it, but I can kind of do without that $20 or that $50 or whatever." It's far enough away, but it just keeps getting closer and closer to this personal hurt that we really begin to feel. I mean, now my money's gone. I've had to give up my livestock and my possessions, and I've had to give up my land. Now the only thing left that I have to give is myself. Now I've got to sell myself into slavery, basically, not to die. I mean, that's the option that the people of Egypt are left with. So the only thing they have left is themselves. Verse 21, "As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other." Do you see how God has used Joseph to transfer all the wealth of Egypt from the people of Egypt to Pharaoh? God is using Joseph to set up the right circumstances for the oppression that his people will experience over the next 400 years. It's fascinating. And then it goes from their personal freedom to their posterity, to their children. If you look at verses 23 to 26, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now there is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's." You realize the massive shift in wealth that's just happened in the land of Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt. I mean, from before the famine, you go through the famine, and now we're on the other side of the famine. Pharaoh wasn't getting one-fifth of everything before. Now all of a sudden, 7 years of famine have significantly increased the wealth and power of Pharaoh. You know what the biggest problem with the indebtedness of the United States of America is? You know what the biggest problem with my generation is? We've come to the place where our parents and now we are willing to sell the futures of our children and grandchildren, and now we're working on selling the futures of my great-grandchildren, possibly even further generations than that at the present moment. And that's what our national debt represents. When you look at $20 trillion in debt, my generation's never going to be able to pay that back. That's going to be passed on to my children. And then my children will pass that debt to their generation, their children's generation, and it'll go on and on and on. And it'll cause all of us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, put an end to all this mess. But that's what we're doing. We are literally selling the futures of our future generations, of our children and grandchildren, right out from underneath them. Because we haven't learned how to say no. We haven't learned how to say that we should not be living in a society where we use our $800 iPhones to check our food stamp balances. And yet that's the world we live in. This is the world that the Egyptians find themselves in. They have given all their money to Pharaoh. They've given all their land. They've given all their livestock. They have now sold themselves and their children into slavery, basically, to Pharaoh. And from there on out, Pharaoh gets 20% of everything. So you see this downward spiral of the Egyptian people. But it's contrasted with Israel's prosperity in Egypt. Look at verses 27 and 28. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So we have from verses 13 all the way down through verse 26, we have 14 verses telling us about the downward spiral of the Egyptian people. And now two verses tell us, and while all of this was going on, Egypt or Israel is prospering in the same land. God is setting things up here, and what's going on here is covenant, land, and seed. We see this, first of all, because the use of Jacob's covenant name reminds us of the important theme of the covenant. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still the covenant people, no matter where they find themselves. The people of God are not marked by geographical borders. They're not marked by political borders. They're marked by a gospel promise. God has made a promise to his people, and it is God who will come through and fulfill that promise. This was true then, it's true now. And it will be true in eternity in the New Jerusalem. So the use of Jacob's covenant name reminds us of the important theme of the covenant. But we're also learned that Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. And this, of course, brings up the second major theme of the land. Granted, this is not the land of promise, but it's significant that Israel gained land and possessions while the Egyptians lost them. And last, we see that Israel began to multiply greatly. And this completes the trifecta: covenant, land, and seed. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The Joseph narrative hangs on the tension of Joseph's potential loss of seed, land, and covenant. But he holds on to the covenant, as we see in the naming of his sons. Remember, Joseph has had two sons by an Egyptian woman. He did not give them Egyptian names, though. He named them Ephraim and Manasseh. He gave them Hebrew names. We saw that in chapter 41. You remember, Joseph had gained pagan power and pagan wealth, and he was given a pagan wife. And he had children in this pagan land, but this is not the payoff moment in Joseph's mind. And we see that in the naming of his sons. We went through that in chapter 41. As he names his sons, Basically, what he's screaming out is, I let that stuff go. Yeah, all these bad things have happened to me, but this is not what I've been living for. This is not the land of promise. This is not the promise that God has given to me and my father before me and my grandfather and my great-grandfather before him. This is not what I've been living for. He gives them Hebrew names, even though they're born by an Egyptian woman. By the way, we're going to see an interesting contrast here in just a couple minutes. Because you remember, Ishmael was also a son of a patriarch who was born by an Egyptian woman. Isn't it interesting that Ishmael is richly blessed, but he does not find himself as a part of the covenant people of God? We have two sons of Joseph, who's a son of a patriarch, who also has these sons by an Egyptian woman. And we're going to see something very fascinating happen with these two boys in chapter 48. But the whole point is that we see as Egypt is declining, Israel is increasing. And yet we find Israel being Jacob, longing for his land. Chapter 47 ends with a reminder that the land in question here is not Jacob's. It's not Egypt. Verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Israel is longing for his land, and it is not the land in which he finds himself. Just as in chapter 41, Egypt has become the land of wealth and power and prosperity for Joseph, so has it become over 17 years for his father Jacob, as he has found himself here. And yet we see the same sentiment in Jacob as we have seen in his son Joseph. Egypt is not the land of promise. Don't you dare bury me in the land of my affliction. You take me back to the land of promise. You carry my bones back and you bury them with my fathers. Israel asked Joseph to place his hand under his thigh. It's a scene that's reminiscent of Abraham's charge to his servant concerning Isaac's wife. We've seen this before. It's the same thing going on. It's an important promise that Israel is requiring his son to make to him. But this time the promise has to do not with the finding of a wife, but with the burial of his bones. This has nothing to do with Israel's superstition. This is about his greater hope. He believes that God is going to make him a great nation and that that nation will be in the land that God promised to his forefathers. And this greater hope leads us into chapter 48, where we find the patriarch at the end of his life embracing his sons and his grandsons. And we see several familiar themes that begin to emerge. First of all, Joseph is summoned to the side of his dying father. First five verses of this chapter, there Joseph's father, Jacob, reminds him of the covenant, which includes a reminder about the land and the seed. In addition to that, Israel informs Joseph of his intent to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob said to Joseph, verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. They're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. Now, we can't get this because this just isn't the way our culture works. But Jacob, as the patriarch, is looking at his son, who has what by every estimation would be counted two Gentile sons, because they were born of a Gentile woman. They are born of an Egyptian woman. And you notice what's going on here. Joseph, there is no Israelite tribe of Joseph. Joseph's two sons are fathers of tribes in Israel. And so we see a picture here of what we see fulfilled in Romans chapter 11. As Paul talks about how the Gentiles have been grafted in. God has brought salvation to the Jews, and then he has grafted in the Gentiles. We see a picture of that right here in Genesis 48. Jacob on his deathbed looks at Joseph. He says, these two sons of yours, these two Gentile sons who are not of the pure line from Abraham, I am adopting them. They are counted as mine. Have you ever thought about the fact that two of the 12 tribes of Israel, for all practical purposes, the fathers of those two tribes are actually Gentile nations? Their mother is an Egyptian. And yet God in his providence has brought them into the covenant people of God. So we see the theme of covenant. And then we see this double take. Verses 8 through 14. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. And so Jacob is on his deathbed. He's blessing these two boys. And we see that Jacob, there's a lot of fascinating things here. Just, you know, we can't help but connect this moment to the scene in Genesis 27 when Jacob is standing before his own father, Isaac, whose eyes have grown dim with age. And he deceives his father in that moment, steals the blessing of his brother Esau. And now Jacob's eyes have dimmed with age. He's at the end of his own life. And not only has Jacob assumed the role of the dying patriarch, but he has before him a pair of brothers. So not only do we see a familiar scene, we also see a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of God's redeeming, sanctifying grace. Israel has come full circle. He is no longer Jacob, the ankle grabber, the deceiver. He is Israel, the last of the patriarchs. He's no longer usurping a blessing. Now he's giving one. And we see here the father of many nations. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph by an Egyptian woman, and now Jacob has taken them as his own sons. And so here we see that the covenant is not limited to those descendants according to the flesh. Paul reminds us in Romans 9, it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham that are the true sons of Abraham. It's those who have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those are true Israel. So Paul makes the argument right in the middle of Romans that it's not those who are part of the people by the line of succession physically. Those who are truly Israel are spiritual Israel. And we see Jacob as he's on his deathbed, he places his hands on these two boys. And Joseph has been very careful to bring him to them in just the right order so that Manasseh and Ephraim are set up just right, so that as he places his hands on them, the oldest will get the blessing of the oldest and the firstborn, and the youngest Ephraim will get the blessing of the younger born. And what does Jacob do? Even though his eyes are dim, even though he's nearing death, Jacob crosses his hands and he puts his right hand, which is the power, the hand of power and the hand of blessing, he puts that on the head of Ephraim. And Joseph tries to correct his father. Again, we see this idea. It is not according to birth order. This is not according to who's the oldest as to who is part of the covenant people of God and who is the covenant seed. It's according to election. And so we see that just as Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael, just as Jacob was chosen and not Esau, just as Judah has been chosen and not Reuben or Simeon or Levi or any of the rest of his brothers, this is about what God is doing. It's the story, the same story of the older and the younger that we've been rehashing over and over and over again. And we come to the end of chapter 48, and we see Joseph being restored to the land. I just want you to see those last two verses. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword, with my bow." And so while this is encouraging, it's also kind of, it's also kind of ironic, because Joseph, like his father Jacob, will never return to the land of promise to live. His bones will be carried out of Egypt some four centuries later to be buried with his fathers. Moses uses Genesis 47 and 48 to summarize several key themes that have really just sort of been below the surface since chapter 12. He also uses the literary tool of juxtaposition to set one thing against another. So there's plenty of takeaways here from these chapters, but I think it's most helpful to us to just see the recurring themes that we've already seen before. Those themes of seed and land and covenant, and how they lead us to a redemptive historical understanding of the broader narrative, the message of Genesis, and the broader message of the gospel. Both chapters 47 and 48 remind us of the importance of the seed. And they point us to the reality that God demonstrates his faithfulness to his people. Both the immediate nation of Israel and the eventual Israel of God, as we see in Galatians chapter 6. God's faithfulness to his people reminds us that we can trust him in the midst of our own trials and tribulations. God is not in the business of abandonment. God is in the business of adoption. He redeems, he transforms, he unites, and he protects his people. He indeed is the good shepherd who watches over his sheep. But even more prevalent than the idea of seed is the idea of land. Israel was given the best of the land, and their land prospered. Meanwhile, the Egyptians give up their land as its barrenness becomes more overwhelming by the day. But that's just the temporary expression of the land. The picture that's far more pressing is that of Israel yearning for his own land, the land that God has promised to him and to his forefathers at the end of his days. And this should serve as a reminder to all of us who live and prosper in this land today. Very few people have prospered on this planet like you and I. So few of the people who have ever set foot on this planet have ever had the privileges and the wealth that you and I enjoy. But regardless of where we find ourselves, no matter how wealthy we become, we all are living in the land of our affliction. It's all Egypt. It's all a foreign land that is not what God has promised to his people. We saw that was Joseph's conviction in chapter 41. It's the land of my affliction. Israel's opinion of Egypt in the prosperity that he's found there is exactly the same as Joseph's. It's the land of my affliction. He's not living for this. They're both longing for home, which is what you and I ought to be living for as well. And it's what you and I ought to be longing for. Not the comforts and the pleasures of the United States of America or planet Earth, but we ought to be living and longing for the home that God has promised to give us if we are his people. And the theme of covenant comes into sharp focus in chapter 48. It's there that Israel remembers the covenant, reminds Joseph of his place in it, and adopts Ephraim and Manasseh into the covenant. Jacob's adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh is a clear reminder of that often neglected doctrine in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That reality must change the way we live our lives, and it must change our view of our relationship with God as well as our relationship with other believers. We are not strangers trying to appease an angry foreign deity. We're children. You know, it's amazing to me to see, you know, I sit in my office during the week, and you know, it's funny, sometimes Mrs. Coates, you know, they've just got to have those guinea pigs and all the animals and, you know, the zoo that she keeps in her classroom. And every once in a while, there'll be some kids who walk by my office and they're carrying, you know, the poop tray or whatever it is. And they're taking it out to the dumpster and they're dumping it for Mrs. Coates and they're bringing it back in. It's so funny to me to be sitting there at my desk working and see those kids. They walk by my office and they'll kind of look in, and you hear the feet stop, and they kind of back up and look in there, and just sort of look, and there's this trepidation of, I don't know, you know, that there's that guy who we know who he is, but we're really not familiar with him. And then I see Caleb and Addison. They come to the church, and those two have figured out where the fruit roll-ups are. And they have no trepidation at all about running into Dad's office, running to the desk drawer, flipping it open, and like Addison did the other day, looking up at me with this look of horror and betrayal because all the fruit roll-ups have been eaten. How could you do this to me? But you know, it's amazing to see the kids who aren't mine, who just sort of see me here and there, versus my own children. There's no trepidation. They know me. I'm Dad. They just come running in with this boldness of, we belong here. There's no question about whether or not we can come in Dad's office. We're always welcome here. The other kids are too. Some of them are just a little more, you know, they just don't know me as well as my own children do. But this is the situation we have with God. We're not coming to this big ogre that we have to appease. We're coming to our Father. We are his children. We're not striving for acceptance. We are walking in it. And that means I don't view my salvation as tenuous. I view it as settled. It is settled in heaven. But not only that, if we belong to God in this way, we also belong to one another. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. Our lives are connected to other believers. Ephesians 4, Paul said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't remember who said it, and it's not scriptural, but it's true. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother, as is every other adopted son and daughter of God. So in the words of the old familiar hymn, Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all to live in love, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Are you looking for a reason this morning to celebrate Thanksgiving? My dear friend Cade Campbell posted the following on Twitter just last night. He said, sin-beleaguered believer, the scandalous beauty of your union with Christ is this. When the Father sees you, eternity echoes the declaration, with you I am
well pleased. Because when he looks on us, he is not seeing us. He is seeing his perfect son, Jesus Christ. Do you need a reason to celebrate Thanksgiving? I can't offer any better than just look to Jesus and what he has done in adopting you, in reconciling you, in bringing you into a covenant relationship in the family of God. That ought to make us all shout in Thanksgiving. Amen? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you, and God, we're just in awe of the many ways that you have blessed us. And God, as we approach the season of Thanksgiving in the United States, where we celebrate it, God, it's celebrated in many different ways and many different times all around the globe. But Father, I pray that this wouldn't just be about some pilgrim and Indian story or some cute little thing of cultural value, but God, that we would truly take this season as an opportunity to celebrate what you have done in our lives, in our church. Father, remember, all of this is to be done for your glory. So God, make us thankful. Give us the ability to come around your throne as your children and truly thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know how God might be working in your life this morning. This altar is open. If you need to talk or if you need to pray, I'm here. Dave's going to lead us in a song of response. You be obedient to what the Lord leads you to do.
Turn, if you would, to hymn number